You know, as I was sitting here thinking about speaking to this bunch, and as I've been thinking about it all day, I don't know whether you realize that speaking to a group like this really puts a guy on the spot. I don't know whether you think of yourself as being that impressive or not, but you are. And as I was sitting back there thinking about it, I could not help but reflect back about 3.5 weeks. I was in Japan, and I was in a little town up about 100 miles north of Tokyo called Utsunomiya, a little town that is in comparison to Tokyo. About 300,000 people live there. And we were in a little Japanese home where the nav rep and his wife and 3 little boys live. His name is Masuda-san. And we were having a little get-together that night with about 15 or 20 young men and women, college students, who are involved in the collegiate ministry there in Utsunomiya. These were the key people. And I had the privilege that night of speaking to that bunch on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and had the opportunity to challenge them to reach out for friendships among non-Christians on that campus, which was just across the street. Their house backs right on the campus. And there we were, sitting around a little tatami floor, and I mean it was little. 15 or 20 people in that living room was really jam-packed. And, of course, I spoke in English. My Japanese isn't very good, but it was interpreted into Japanese. And that lengthens your message by about twice, maybe a little more. But it was a real thrill to realize that here is a little gang of fellows and gals out in the middle of Japan with yellow skins, speaking a different language, living in a different culture, but they're doing the same thing that many of you are right on your campus. They got the same thing on their heart that you got on yours. And they're halfway around the world. And then I was down in Taiwan, and Jake Combs and Ken Choate and Dr. Ong Se-gak, who is a Chinese doctor who is on our team there in Taiwan, they had come up from Taichung, and we met in Taipei. We used the facilities of the Grand Hotel lobby in Taipei all day long and had a meeting there. And we met there the day that Billy Graham arrived for their crusade in Taipei. And I wish I had a picture of that hotel. It is absolutely fantastic. It's Chinese, strictly Chinese, red and gold and very ornate, beautiful. And we used the facilities there for nothing all day. They didn't charge us a cent. And we sat there talking about how to reach 900 million people in China. Now, brother, that's exciting. And there are two or three guys that are working with us there in Taipei and Taichung who are able to get into Red China. There are something like 100,000 people a year across the border. And at Christmas time, for just those few days in there, there are 800,000 people that go across and come back. So we can get into Red China. Of course, most of us here couldn't. We don't look right. But if you've got the credentials, you can. And that's what we were talking about. And just a couple of days later, I was standing at the border on the new territories just outside of Hong Kong, looking across a little river at some rice paddies with people working in them, and then some hills behind them, and behind those hills are 900 million Chinese. And I took some binoculars and looked the whole situation over. It looks very peaceful and calm, and yet when you stand there and you realize that it's impossible for me or you to go into that country and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people, it kind of saddens your heart. It's an emotional experience. And I don't think I'll ever be the same as a result of that. I was just reading an article the other day, I think it was in the U.S. News and World Report, and by 1980, the population of China will be 1 billion. It'll be the first time that any nation in the world has ever reached that population. So I stand here tonight before you a little bit emotional about this subject that we're talking about tonight, about making Jesus Christ preeminent in your life, because the implications of that are very far-reaching. In fact, they could reach to Japan or Korea or the Middle East or various parts of Africa or to Latin America. In other words, what I'm saying is the implications of what we're talking about tonight on individual lives here tonight could be totally life-changing. God could take your life as a result of doing something about what we're going to talk about tonight and turn you around and move you 180 degrees in the direction you're going right now. Now, the wonderful thing about that is He has promised that those who make Him the Lord of their lives, He will delight their hearts with anything He asks them to do. He will give them such an intensity, such a desire, such an eagerness, such an enjoyment in doing that, that it'll be the only thing they'll want to give their lives to. I heard a story some time ago about two people who were rather new at the game of chess, and they were attempting to play a game. And they were sitting there intently looking across the table at one another, trying to play this game of chess. And there was a kibitzer standing there just observing. And while both of the players were looking away at one particular time, he very cautiously reached over and picked up one of their kings and put it in his pocket. Now, the object of the game of chess is to get the other guy's king. They went on playing for about a half an hour before one of them finally realized there was only one king on the board. Now, there are some of you here tonight who are just like that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. You're making moves. You're planning strategies. You're making plans. You're proceeding with decisions. But you got no king. You are the center of your life. There is no power outside of yourself that is really controlling and directing your life in such a way as to have an overview of what is going on in the whole world. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what He wants to be of our lives. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It talks about this over in Colossians chapter 1. Let me read you just a few verses from that first chapter of Colossians from the Phillips translation. It says, "Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began, for it was through Him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. Through Him and for Him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, every single thing was created through and for Him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. And now He is the head of the body, which is the church. Life from Him, life from nothing began through Him, and life from the dead began through Him. And He is therefore justly called the Lord of all." And the question before us tonight that each and every one of us I would like to have consider, is that true of you? Is He the Lord of your life? Is He really Lord of all? Someone has said, if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And that's pretty true. Because lordship means everything. Nothing left out. Everything that we knowingly can commit to Him, we have committed to Him. Now, it's not a once-for-all deal. There are going to be things that once we've made that initial commitment to Jesus Christ, there are going to be things come along in our lives that he's going to put his finger on. And from time to time, he's going to say, I want that. This is called growth, maturing in Christ. Probably some of the strongest words that Jesus Christ himself uttered on this subject of lordship is found in Luke chapter 14. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there, because we're going to be spending the rest of the evening in Luke 14. These words were spoken to a huge crowd of people. Verse 25 tells us, Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, Now consider yourself as a part of that multitude. There you are, sitting out on some grassy slope. Probably 2,000 or 3,000 people there. And suddenly Jesus turns and he begins to speak. And these are the words he utters. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Three times he says, cannot be my disciple. And these are some of the strongest words that the Lord Jesus Christ utters on this subject of being a disciple. And the implication is of making him the Lord of at least three different aspects of our life. The first one is found in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this word hate here is a comparative term. It does not mean hate in the sense that you and I think of it today as it's used in English. It's comparative in the sense that it means to love more than. Anyone who comes to me, Christ is saying, and loves more than me, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what Christ is saying is, he wants to be our first love. To put him preeminent in our hearts above all others. What he is saying is that he will have no rival in our lives for himself. No person, including ourselves, can be a rival for Jesus Christ's love and affection and adoration in our hearts. Now, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ had to face this issue. In Luke chapter 5, you see Jesus Christ walking along the shore. He runs into Peter, James, and John. And this is a fantastic account. We won't take time to read all the way down to verse 11. But this is the story of these men out fishing, and they had been fishing all night. And they hadn't caught anything. And the Lord comes along and he says, Cast your net out on the other side. And they explain to him. They give him this explanation. Well, you know, we've been fishing all night and we are pretty good at this. This is our business. We've been working at it with our dad for quite a number of years. And we haven't caught anything. We're tired. We're worn out. But then it says, But at your word, I will let down the nets. Fantastic, huh? but at your word, I will let down the nets. And they did it, and the nets filled up with fish, and they even broke some of the nets trying to get it all to shore. Then verse 10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left mom and dad and the fishing business and the security that went along with the fishing business. I mean, obviously, dad was going to turn it over to them when they got to the place where he wanted to retire. And they left everything and followed Jesus Christ. Other men have had to face this same type of situation. When I was at Wheaton College, as Dan mentioned, during my junior year, the Lord got a hold of my heart and called me into the ministry full time. He didn't put any qualifications on it as to where or what kind of ministry it was supposed to be, just that he wanted me to serve him full time. And when I went home at Christmas time that year and talked to my dad about it, he said, you mean, son, that you don't want the grocery business? I said, that's right, Dad, I don't want the grocery business. He owned two supermarkets. And he was kind of planning on me taking over when he was ready to retire. We talked about it one more time, and then my dad is kind of he's a great guy. We talked about it one more time. He sold both stores and moved to California. So, man, that bridge was burned. The grocery business was out. While I was on this trip, last Saturday night, I was having dinner in Singapore with Mary and Dave Dawson. I can remember years ago, before Dave and Mary were married, that she had to face an issue that's related to verse 26 here, leaving father and mother in order to marry Dave and go to the mission field. Because mom and dad didn't quite see eye to eye with Mary on that one. And so it boiled down to an issue of lordship. Now, fortunately, over the years, the Lord has cemented that relationship, but it was severed for a while. But I wish you could have met some of the guys down in Singapore and the gals that Dave and Mary are ministering to. All of them Chinese. 80% of the population of Singapore is Chinese. Some of those people can get into Red China. The price has been worth it for her. Who is it right now, as you stop and think about it, that's standing between you and total affection for Jesus Christ? What person? Maybe for some of you, it's a guy or a gal. Maybe that's something you have to face up to. Have you really put him or her on the altar and said to the Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want? If it's your desire and your will to work this thing out between the two of us, great. But if not, I'm willing to accept that from your hand. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll put down the nets. Huh? That's what it's all about. That's the name of the game when it comes to lordship. The lordship of Jesus Christ. When I was in Japan, up in Utsunomiya, Joe Simmons and I were there in that little meeting that night. And a gal that had come from the old Great Lakes region is now ministering with the Navigators there in Utsunomiya with college students, with gals. A gal by the name of Jan Dunn. She is quite a gal. We got to talking about old times and about her time there in Japan. Japan for her is home. She's been there 4 years now. She has concentrated on the language, which is one of the most difficult in the world. Some missionaries never get the language well enough to be able to preach in it. Others, it's anywhere from 8 to 12 years to really be able to get it fluently. Jan is on the border of fluency right now. She has concentrated on it and worked on it so hard and has such a love for Japan and the Japanese people and the language. She's gifted in language, but she loves the Japanese. We stayed all night in her little Japanese home. Joe and I took the living room of her little home. She and Kyoko, a Japanese gal, live there together just about a half a block down from Masuda. So after the meeting was over, we walked down there and walked into this place, this little Japanese home. Now let me describe it for you. It's probably, the whole thing would fit from about where that shield is, coming down the wall, and you come out here to about where this aisle is, and then over to this wall. That's about the size of it, two stories. On the lower floor is the living room, dining room. It's all one room. I'd say they measure things over there in terms of the number of tatami mats, and that, I think, was about a six-mat room. That isn't very big. Then there's the kitchen, which also is rather dinky. Joe Simmons is a pretty big guy, and he and I in it together just about fill it up. Then there is no such thing as an American bathroom in a Japanese home. There is an ofuro, which is their tub, their hot bath, and how that works is, at least in Jan's home, it was a little tile thing. It was probably no longer than this pulpit, and about as wide, just about this size, and about 3 feet deep. And you put hot water in that, just as hot as you can stand it, and then you wash off before you get in it. And in order to wash off, you sit in this little area that isn't any bigger than about a 3 foot square on about a 6 inch wooden stool. And you take soap and a washcloth, and you sit there on that little stool, and you wash off, and then you dip some water out of the ofuro or some out of the faucet, and you pour it over you and rinse off. And when you get all clean, then you get down in the ofuro. And man, that is neat before you go to bed. It warms you up. Then there's a toilet. It's not a bathroom, it's a toilet. They don't sit down in Japan. They squat. Have you ever been down on a farm where they have, you know, the house out behind the house? Well, it's like that, only it's inside. Only this is only a one-holer and you don't sit. And then about every 6 months, the man comes around and with a suction hose, sucks it all out. Now, you know, a tourist going over there and living in a typical Japanese hotel and experiencing that kind of thing, or Joe and I staying overnight one night, you know, it's kind of fun. But Jan is going to give the rest of her life to that. She loves it. She wouldn't trade anything in the world for it. You sleep on the floor. You make your bed on a tatami mat. You haul it out of the closet. You make it up. And then in the morning, the whole thing all over again. Day and night. Day and night. They don't have beds like we have. See, it's a different culture. The Japanese don't think anything about it. They've been living that way for hundreds of years. But for an American to adjust to that, to live that way, that takes commitment, gang. Jesus Christ has got to be first because that's the only reason for being there. And there may be some of you here who are going to have to make some decisions to forsake mom, dad, the grocery business, the fishing business, brothers and sisters. Yeah, even your own life. That which you want to do in order to be a disciple of His somewhere else in the world. Oh, he won't speak to all of us on that issue. Some of you are going to end up doctors and lawyers and grocermen and fishermen and housewives. And Jesus Christ can be the Lord of your life just as much as He can Jan Dunn's. But there are going to be some of you have to face an issue like that and decisions of that nature. Then he goes on in verse 27, and he says, "Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What did the cross mean to Jesus Christ? Turn to Luke 22. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion. He's out in the Mount of Olives, beginning with verse 39. "And he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." And this is what he prayed: "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now that night, as Jesus Christ knelt there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew full well what he was facing the next day, the cross, with all of the implications and ramifications of that. Not only the physical agony and the pain, but the spiritual agony of bearing the punishment and the penalty for your sin and for mine. And as he faced that, he prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way to get the job done, then let's find it and do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And of course, there was no other way. And so he went through with the cross the next day. So the cross to Christ meant doing all the will of God regardless of the consequences. An unconditional yes to the will of God. Jim Elliot, who was a buddy of mine in college days, wrote in his diary, "God's will is always bigger than we bargain for." And Jim found that to be true. Jim was one of the five missionary martyrs down in Ecuador back in about 1955 or 56. I think it happened in January of 56. These five young men had gone to Ecuador as missionaries. Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley were two of them. Both of them were in my class at Wheaton. Ed was the president of our senior class. Jim was one of the most godly men I've ever met. I've never heard a man his age who could open the scriptures and explain it and teach it the way Jim Elliott could. He was also a fantastic wrestler. He was double-jointed. He wrestled about a 165, and he was a panic to watch on the mat with a guy that he knew he could take, especially. This double-jointedness, he would allow himself to get into all kinds of positions just on the border of being pinned, and then it seemed like he would kind of shake himself and everything would come loose and the guy didn't know what happened and he'd be pinned, you know, just like that. Ed was not only the president of our class, but he also won that year the Hirsch Oratorical Contest, which is sponsored every year by the Hirsch newspaper chain. And on our senior sneak, he had been out in San Francisco, and we'd heard that he'd won, and he came roaring into this place up in Wisconsin where we'd gone on the front end of an old Ford, and we lifted him up on our shoulders and took him out and dumped him in Lake Michigan. Brand new suit and all. But after graduation, Ed went on to study law at Marquette University, had 1 year there, and then the Lord got a hold of his heart in a very unique way and called him to the mission field. He went out to California, spent 1 year at Biola, a Bible institute out in Southern California, and then ended up on the mission field in Ecuador with Jim and these three other guys. And these men got a burden for a particular tribe of Indians way back in the jungles of Ecuador called the Aucas. And they began to pray for them. They had never been touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether you can imagine what it's like to live in the kind of an environment where Jesus Christ has never been heard of. I was talking with Jerry White, who is our representative. Well, you know Jerry. He just spent 2 weeks in India. He and Warren Myers got to talking with a young college student in India. They asked him what he was as far as his religion was concerned, and he was a Buddhist. They said, "Have you ever heard of Jesus Christ?" "No. Who is he?" Now, friends, that would be shocking, as it was to them. And so they explained who Jesus Christ was. You know what his response was? He said, "You know, it must be wonderful to worship a God who loves you. The gods that I worship don't love me." So these men wanted to reach this tribe of Alka Indians who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the men was a pilot, Nate Saint. And he figured out a way how they could make contact with these Alkas by flying his airplane in a circle and then dropping a bucket down in the vortex of that circling plane and leave little doodads and trinkets and gifts and drop it right into the middle of this Alka Indian camp. And so they began to do that. Day after day after day, they continued to pray. And finally, the Indians began to put things back in the bucket. And they'd haul it up, and they were little gifts and trinkets and so forth. And finally, it got to the place where they felt that there was a friendship established between them and the Alka Indians. And so one day, they flew in right near where this Indian village was, the Alkas lived, and landed their plane on the beach along the Curé River there in Ecuador. Within 2 hours after they had landed, all five of them were laying face down in the Curé River with spears in their back. That was their contact with the Alkas. Jim Elliot, in his diary, wrote these words, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." And Jim had that prayer answered. He lived life to the hilt, and he died at a very young age for the cause of Christ. He was 29. Now, gang, Jim Elliot, when he graduated from Wheaton College, if we had taken a vote on the most likely young man to succeed in all of our class, Jim Elliot would have gotten the vote hands down. He was a multi-talented guy. He could do anything. He was a fantastic speaker. He was smart. He had a memory that was very unusual. Personality. And yet he ends up face down in a river that nobody's ever heard of, in the jungles of Ecuador, trying to take the gospel to a bunch of savages. Was it worth it? Ed McCulley, the same way. You see, taking up your cross daily means making the kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ in your life that says, no reservations, no refusal. Anything you want me to do, Lord, that's what I'm willing to do. Even if the circumstances look like they're going diametrically opposite of what we would have chosen or think is the best for us. Now, you can imagine the struggles that a guy like Ed McCulley went through. He was planning to go to be a lawyer, and he would have been a good one. Until the Lord got a hold of his heart and said, "No, I want you to be a missionary." Jan Dunn, the same thing. So this is the kind of decisions that we're facing in this matter of the lordship of refusing no decision that God wants us to make for Him. And then the third thing that he talks about, down in verse 33, So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renouncing everything. No retreat. No turning back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, the scripture says, is fit for the kingdom of God. To set our face like a flint, as the Lord Jesus Christ did in facing Jerusalem, where he knew he faced the cross. Renouncing all, forsaking all. John 6:66, it says, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. They turned away. And you know, in a crowd of this size, there are going to be some who do that. If we could get this bunch together 10 years from now and go around the group and find out what's going on, there will be some of you who will take this step of making Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives with no rival, no refusal, no retreat. And there will be some who will have retreated. They will have turned around and walked away from certain decisions that Jesus Christ has asked them to make. And that becomes the point of no return. I was never in the Marine Corps, but I've read quite a bit about them. And one of the favorite books that I've read is called Marine. It's the story of General Chesty Puller, who is probably the most famous Marine who ever lived. And the story is told of Chesty Puller during the Korean War, where they were trying to take a certain hill. The Marines had been at it for a couple of days, and they were being replaced by a small company of Army men. And this young lieutenant who was leading this small company of Army men, Army soldiers, was getting his instructions from Puller standing outside the communications tent. And he was pointing out this hill and saying how it should be done and where they should go and how it should be taken. And he asked if the guy understood, if this young lieutenant understood it. Yeah, it's all clear. And then this young lieutenant asked Puller, well, sir, just in case we have to pull back, what is our line of retreat? And Puller's face flushed red. He took the man by the elbow, pulled him into the communications tent, got a hold of his communications officer, and asked him to contact his artillery officer. And so he got the artillery officer on the phone. He says, this is Puller. I want you to train your guns on hill number so-and-so. And he named the hill, gave the number of it. Lieutenant so-and-so here is going to take his men up the hill. If they retreat, open fire. Then he turned to the lieutenant and he said, does that answer your question? Well, that's what Jesus Christ wants, gang. No retreat. Not even the thought of it. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It says over in Luke 9, the end of the chapter. Demas was one of those men who looked back. He was a great starter and a poor finisher. 2 Timothy, if you've got your Bibles, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Just makes one statement here about Timothy, but it's loaded. He's saying to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Buddy, I need your fellowship, I need your company, I need your encouragement. So as soon as you can, come. And one of the reasons why he wanted Timothy to get there as quickly as he could was because of Demas. And he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, the interesting thing is that Demas and Paul had been through Thessalonica some months previous to this. Now, there was something in Thessalonica that had attracted Demas's attention, because that's where he headed back, having loved this present world. something in Thessalonica got a hold of Demas' heart. When they went through and stayed there a few days and were ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they were there, something got a hold of Demas. Something attracted him. Something caught on. And all this time, you know how our minds work. We get attached to something. And we begin to think about it. And we mull it over. And we plot. And we scheme. And we make plans in order to make that thing happen. Or to get it. Now, I don't know what it was with Demas. It could have been, you know, a cute little raven-haired chick. I don't think they had blondes over there in those days. Or it could have been a group of two or three young businessmen who were really enterprising and had a lot of initiative and were making successful strides in the business world. And Demas had gotten to know them as they were ministering the gospel. And they had propositioned Demas. Said, look, old buddy, if you ever get tired of this rat race with Paul, come on back to Thessalonica. We got a spot in our business for a guy like you. Could have been that. Whatever it was, Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. He retreated. And I don't know whether you can use your sanctified imagination in a situation like that, but I can. I can picture Demas after he got back to Thessalonica, and there must have been something that attracted him in terms of material prosperity, huh? He wouldn't have just bailed out and gone back to Thessalonica not having anything, you know, to go to. So I can picture him 2 or 3 years later. He's married now. He's living in a penthouse. He's got a couple of camels in the garage. And one evening, he's standing there on the balcony of his penthouse, looking out over the lights of Thessalonica in his silk bathrobe. And he's doing a little reminiscing. I wonder what Paul's doing tonight. Old Timothy, I wonder how Timothy's getting along. Titus. Boy, he was a good old boy. Titus was. Wonder how he's doing. You know, those were kind of fun days. We had some great times together. Boy, they were rough times. And as he begins to reminisce, a little tear begins to trickle down from one of his eyes. Because he realizes, when he really stops to think about it, all by himself, standing there on the balcony, that he made a bad decision. And then all of a sudden, from inside comes this gentle, sweet little voice. Demas, when are you coming to bed? So, gentlemen, count the cost. No rival, no refusal, no retreat in your life for Jesus Christ. If he's really to be Lord. Now, you may think tonight that I put quite an emphasis on this business of the mission field and full-time Christian work. And I have done that deliberately with a crowd of this kind because God wants a lot of your lives for that kind of a calling. I'm convinced of it. The need in the world today is men and women who have counted the cost, as it talks about here in Luke 14. The king who went forth to war, the man who is building a tower, the thing they had to do was count the cost. To make sure that they had enough to finish, to do the job. Well, that's what God wants us to do. He needs you in order to take the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. He wants you. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to call everyone. But he's going to put his hands on some of you. And he's going to want an affirmative to all the will of God, whatever it might be. Wherever it might be. Some of you are going to end up on the mission field, in the ministry of some kind or another. Maybe some of you with the navigators. We'd be delighted. Some of you in a profession or a business, or as I said, a housewife, where you can serve the Lord right where you are because he can be the Lord of your life right there if that's where he wants you. Now, gang, one more R, huh? We've talked about no rival, no refusal, no retreat. But that's not the end of the story. The reward for making these kinds of decisions and commitments positively and affirmatively for the cause of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. This is a fantastic passage. Jesus is speaking again. Mark 10, chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." Now notice, he says, there's no one who has done that, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, not in heaven, but now in this time, on this earth, during your lifetime. There's no one who's left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands, oh, with persecutions, it says. Sorry about that. And in the age to come, eternal life. Do you know what percentage 100-fold is? Well, I'll tell you something. If you could invest some money at 100-fold, I would jump at the opportunity. That's 10,000%. On your investment. And what the Lord is saying here, that if there's anyone who, for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Jesus Christ, has forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, he will receive all of those things back 10,000% now in this time. Now, that wouldn't be hard to take, would it? Take brothers and sisters, for instance. Several years ago, my wife and I had an opportunity to take a trip around the world, and we found ourselves one evening in Jerusalem. It was after dinner, everything was closed, and we were walking the streets of the old city. There weren't many lights on, but down we turned the corner, and down the street, there was a little shop where the lights were still on. Was the only one on the block, and so we headed down that way just to see what it was. And it was open, and it was a bookstore, and it was a Christian bookstore. We walked in and started browsing around, and after a couple of minutes, a young man, a young Arab, came out of the back room and asked if there was anything that we could do to help, that he could help us with. And we got to chatting with him, and somehow or another, I happened to mention that I was with the Navigators. And man, his eyes lit up. He said, "Oh, do you know Mr. Waldron Scott?" I said, "Sure, we're good friends." "How about Pete Angier? You know Mr. Angier?" "Yeah, I know Pete." Well, we took about the next half hour and chatted about one thing and another and about how great it was to be a Christian and to love Jesus Christ and what the Lord was doing there in Jerusalem through his ministry and how the bookstore opened many opportunities for him to witness to people. Halfway around the world, and yet within a matter of minutes, we weren't just friends, we were brothers. And friends, I find that true anywhere I go in the world, that the minute you run into somebody else who really loves and is committed to Jesus Christ, you have a bond there that is closer and deeper than any other human bond is possible. Belonging to any club, any organization, there is nothing like the bond that draws two hearts together in Jesus Christ. two hearts that are committed to Him. So we got brothers and sisters all over the world. Wherever you go, you can find them. Houses and lands. I never dreamed that I would be part owner of a castle with 64 rooms in it. Yet I am. I'd have a hard time legally proving it. But to get to share in a beautiful place like this and see the things that God does in this room, in this building, on these grounds, and to have a part in that. See, 10,000% the Lord is going to reward us. So it's not all one-sided. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus Christ is faithful. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." There is nothing that He will call you to do that He will not be faithful in fulfilling and following through on in your life. This is the testimony of all the people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. That's the great chapter on faith, and it talks about Noah and Abraham and other great men and women of faith. And finally, he gets down and he says, "I don't even have time to talk about men like David and Barak." And can you imagine not having time to talk about David when it comes to faith? Of people who have walked with God and had Him demonstrate through their lives His faithfulness. And that's what He promises to you and me. And then it says at the beginning of chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." The witnesses that He's talking about there are all those people in Hebrews 11 that He's mentioned by name, and many others that He hasn't mentioned, who give testimony, who are witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is faithful, that He will never leave us or forsake us as He has promised, that to which He calls us, He will be faithful to fulfill through us. Jim Elliot and Ed McCulley found this to be true. Jim wrote in his diary at the age of 22 in 1949, these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Man, what a statement, huh? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. His life. We can't keep it. We can't hang on to it. 60, 70, 80 years. That's it. It's all over. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. Let's pray, shall we? Ask yourself the question now, with your head bowed, your heart tuned in on the Lord Jesus. Is there a rival in your life for Him? Is there something that you're refusing Him? Some decision? Some commitment that you're holding out on? Has there been retreat? And in your heart right now, there's a tear, just like old Demas. Tonight, if you are here and you've never really seriously considered before the possibility of making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life in every aspect that you can think of and are aware of at the present time, and you'd like to do that tonight, this is something just between you and Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you pray with me Jim Elliot's prayer that I mentioned earlier in the message. I'd like to have you pray it out loud, softly, but aloud, and just follow me in it. If you really want to make Jesus Christ Lord of all, God, I pray thee, we'll take it a phrase at a time. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Amen.